Good to see each one of you this morning. I don't notice too many new faces. I don't think I see any new faces in the audience this morning, but that's okay. It's a pleasure to see each one of you and to share together with you a message from the Word. Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians, the third chapter? I'm going to read a few verses here in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 8 and going through verse 13. I'll be reading from the New King James translation. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I speak that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory." The Apostle Paul said, "I've shared with you God's eternal plan." This is one of those subjects that, as I've mentioned in the past, we sometimes look at and say, "Oh yeah, we know that. Oh yeah, we understand that." But we need from time to time to be reminded of the significance of what that eternal plan was. And in understanding the significance of that eternal plan, recognize what a privilege it is that God has allowed us to be a part of that plan, to be beneficiaries of that plan, and to understand with clarity just what that plan entailed. Some of the songs, the verses, the phrases that we sang this morning actually reflect upon and mention that eternal plan that we're a part of. And what we're going to do this morning is examine this eternal plan by recognizing three words that describe for us what the eternal plan is. Now, within those three words, there will be phrases, but I think you'll understand that we're talking about the same thing as we talk about the church. The church is part of the eternal plan. It is that which God had planned before the world began. What do we mean when we talk about the idea of church? This particular audience understands that we're not talking about this structure in which we're sitting. Instead, it's talking about relationship, and in particular here, relationship to the world. Why so? We think about the church as the idea of the assembly. How is that in relationship to the world? Well, we're talking about the church as the called out. So in that sense, it is in relationship to the world because we have been called out of the world. There are some within religious orders that take this to mean that they're to remove themselves from all commerce in the world, and they're to go off and they're to sequester, they're to set themselves apart in a little place where nobody can get to them, where there is no input from the world except in some limited sense, and therefore they've come out of the world. Folks that believe that and act upon that have completely missed what it means to understand what the church is in God's eternal plan. In the 10th verse of our reading, we had read there that He talked about the fact that indeed, it might be made known by the church. A definition or understanding of the church is shown to us in a lexicon by the name of Strong as he put together definitions of New Testament words, really definition of Greek words. And here we have the idea of church. One, it is the sense of a gathering of citizens called out, an assembly. And I think that's what we generally understand when we think about going to church. We don't think about going to a building. We think about going to an assembly. In a Christian sense, an assembly of Christians gathered together for worship in a religious meeting. The Greek people of the first century, if they heard the word ecclesia, would not necessarily think of a meeting such as this. They might think of a town hall meeting. They might think of a gathering for some sporting event. They might think of some gathering for some political purpose. But in the biblical sense, as we understand it, it is then the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. What we have here is both the sense of the assembly as we understand it, and the saved of all the earth, both dead and alive, therefore not on earth any longer. All of that is part of what is involved in the church. What I want us to do is take a look at these three words today, basically in relation to how they'd have been understood before the day of Pentecost, and how they would be understood in the Christian mind after the day of Pentecost. In the Christian mind, as we look at this word, we find that Jesus says in Matthew the 16th chapter, and in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What Jesus is saying here is that I'm going to build my church. So in the day of Pentecost, at the day of Pentecost, it's going to be accomplished, but that's not yet come. In fact, we're a number of months away from that occurring. And yet he speaks of building his church. But after the day of Pentecost, we're going to have a different understanding of it. By the time we come to Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles in Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 3, we're told that as Saul, he wreaked havoc of the church. So he was wreaking havoc of something that existed. Jesus had said, "I will build my church," and now here we find the man Saul and a number of Jews were wreaking havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So what we find is that indeed the word church is part of the terminology used to describe God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose. It is the assembly. It is the assembly of all the saved of all time. And more specifically, after the day of Pentecost, it was now being understood as referencing those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who are now actively participating in that eternal plan that's been revealed in the death of Christ. A second word that we're going to examine for a few moments is the idea of kingdom. And again, with kingdom, it is natural for us to think of the idea of a kingdom and those who serve in the kingdom. It's important that we think of the idea of the government that is involved. The word democracy is not used to describe what was part of God's eternal purpose, what was God's eternal plan. The word kingdom is presented for us. And with that word kingdom, we come to understand certain things that help us understand the unfolding of the eternal plan. Now, before the day of Pentecost, their view of the kingdom was a very earthly view. It was a view that was limited to the Jewish nation, and it had a history of a few hundred years, a thousand years or so, as they established themselves as a nation, as a kingdom, and they thought about the kings they had in times past. But the idea of God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan for the kingdom and the government thereof was going to be established otherwise. We're going to go back again in Matthew the 16th chapter and continue the reading there in verse 19. There we find that Jesus goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to those 12. Obviously, Judas is not going to be a part of them. He's speaking to those who are going to be a part of something special that was different in essence from what the kingdom of Israel had been and what they might think of as a kingdom. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." They didn't understand the full ramifications of this, but what he was in fact telling them was this: "I'm giving you authority in the kingdom of heaven," something that they had only known to be in the power of the nation of Israel through the tribe of Judah, specifically through David's family line. That was their concept of what the kingdom was about. That's what they were looking for when they were looking for Messiah. So Jesus has said now, before the day of Pentecost, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And they'll begin to understand that power after the day of Pentecost. The power will be because the kingdom was in existence. They understood and knew it to be in existence. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians there in the first chapter in verse 13. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." The word kingdom now takes on a deeper meaning. The apostles were understanding now that they possessed that authority within the kingdom that they had no right to before the day of Pentecost, because they were not of the tribe of Judah. They were not of the house of David, and therefore they didn't have the power of a kingdom. But now Jesus brings us, through full understanding of His apostles, to understand that there is still the kingdom, but it is now a government that is governed by the authority of the apostles who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were now able to reign in that position. As we've talked in the past, and this is a quick aside, this is an important key to understanding the destruction of the theory of premillennialism. The apostles were given the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom came during the time of the apostles. Therefore, the kingdom is not something that we are looking for one day to come and have in Jerusalem. God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan is set forth as the government and a kingdom. The church has told us about its relationship to the world. Kingdom has told us about relationship in government, in governance. And now the word body is presented for us. And the word body is presented for us to give us the sense of organization. And I would suggest to you that in almost every instance in the New Testament, when we talk about the idea of the body, we're talking about the universal body of Christ. Though in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he uses it there as an illustration about the conflicts that might arise among a group of people, a group of Christians. But he wants us to understand, in the eternal purpose, these simple three words: church, kingdom, and body. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 18, "And He," that is Christ, "is head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Jesus Christ has the right to preeminence because He is indeed the firstborn from the dead. What is the difference between Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead when you consider that just a short time before His death, He was able to raise Lazarus from the dead? And Lazarus came before Him in being raised from the dead. The thing that is understood in this is the fact that Lazarus was to die again. Jesus Christ stands as an example of the firstborn of the dead, never to die again. And within Him, then, is that power, that preeminence, that none other that had been raised from the dead could ever claim. We cannot, because the Bible has talked in such generalities, we cannot number how many people have been raised from the dead throughout the Old and New Testament. But it was a number of people. It seems to have been at least double digits. But none of them possessed the preeminence. It is Christ. And He then has that position. The apostle goes in the Ephesian letter and reverses the sense, but makes the same point there in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23. He says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." When we talk about this, we have to understand then that these three words act one with another. When you talk about the church, you're talking about the kingdom. When you talk about the kingdom, you're talking about the church. When you talk about the body, you're talking about the church. When you talk about the body, you're talking about the kingdom. There's no separating them. These are simply three purposes to bring about an understanding of the totality of what that eternal kingdom is. There in Matthew, the 16th chapter that we read earlier, and in Colossians, we can see the connection between the church and the kingdom. We can see the connection between the church and the body. And therefore, we can understand that while we do not have a passage specifically connecting them, it is logical to understand that if the church and the kingdom can be interchanged, the church and the body can be interchanged, the kingdom and the body can be interchanged as well. Because all three are indeed that eternal purpose, that eternal plan that had been set forth. Well, when and where was it to be brought forth? We can go back a number of centuries before the day of Pentecost. We can go back to Joel, the second chapter, which was written in around 760 B.C., and find that it says, "In these days." We'll take a minute and read that over in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." That gives us some understanding of when and where. In 600 B.C., we find that Daniel says that it's going to be during the time of these kings. The setting here of Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar having dreamed a dream of this image with a head of gold, etc., that's described in Daniel 2. And Daniel, in given the interpretation, says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And in reading the entire text, we understand that it ruled out the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians who followed that, the Greeks who followed that, the Romans who followed that. In fact, it was in the days of the kings of the Romans that this eternal kingdom was set up. So a time frame is being laid out for us in these passages. Jesus finds that it is said, in fact, excuse me, John says that the kingdom is at hand there in Matthew, the second chapter, third chapter, verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He doesn't say, here is the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is at hand. So we've gone from back in 760 BC, now to about 30 AD, where the forerunner comes and says, it's getting close. It's getting close. It is at hand. Jesus, as He was teaching His apostles with regard to prayer, says something we might overlook, but it's a significant thing. When He makes the point in the prayer that's offered there in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 10, He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so in that we see the idea of your kingdom. And then as the passages we read in Matthew, the 16th chapter say, Jesus made the point to Peter and the other apostles, I will build. It isn't that it had already been built, but He says, I will build, and soon after we'll see that takes place. Over in Mark, the 9th chapter, a passage we use at times in referencing the premillennialist, He says, they will see the building of that which had been prophesied. Let me read what it says there in Mark 9 and verse 1. Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So they were going to see it. But we also note in Acts, the 1st chapter, just before the day of Pentecost, Jesus makes the point with regard to the receiving of power to the apostles. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You shall receive power. He's talking to the apostles whom He had promised there in Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, when He said, you'll receive the kingdom, you'll receive the keys to the kingdom. He's telling them, you're going to receive the power. Now, all of that was before the day of Pentecost. So when we're answering the question when and where, we can continue in Scripture and find that it's on 33 A.D. It's in 33 A.D. as we might count time. There might be some who would argue that in some way we may be off a year or two. We're not going to deal with that kind of discrepancy in some people's minds. The point is, the events that occurred after that Pentecost following the death of Christ. There in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verses 16 and 17, Peter, in quoting Joel, says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. We had read that a moment ago in the actual passage there in Joel. Peter speaks of it here as the fulfillment of that which had been prophesied. But Luke tells us also in the words of Jesus, there in the 24th chapter and verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 40 through 47, note what is said there, as we take portions of that whole reading in 40 through 47. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, praising God and finding favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All of this transpires on our side of the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 33, Peter had said, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out that this which you now see and hear." Peter is affirming, here it is. This is what had been prophesied. This is what had been talked about in all those times from 700 B.C. to the present. Then we read over in Acts, the second chapter, if you'd like to open your Bibles there, the actual outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first four verses of that event. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The where and the when can be understood. 33 A.D., Acts 2 says, the Lord added people to the church. Acts 14 tells us that the church was active as the apostles went around and ordained elders in the churches that had been earlier established. Acts 8, the first chapter, tells us that the church was being persecuted by the Jews who were in opposition to it. In 65 A.D., Paul had said that we have been conveyed into the kingdom. I just hardly cannot refresh our minds with the old King James, "hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And John says he is in the kingdom. Now notice, I've put A.D. 68 or A.D. 96, depending on whether you think the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, or if you think it was written after the fall of Jerusalem. In either case, you have the kingdom being in existence. John was in the kingdom on the Isle of Patmos, and it was after the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. It seems clear to us then, from looking at Old Testament promises and looking at New Testament fulfillments, the where and the when can be answered. The church of God's eternal plan is presented for us on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. And so the church, the kingdom, the body, it is here. It is now. It is something that every baptized believer here is a part of. Everyone who is walking in the light this day is a part of God's eternal plan. You're in the church. You're in the kingdom. You're in the body of Christ. Now, the problem is, for some, you're not a part of the eternal purpose, the eternal plan. If you're not a part of the church, you're not a part of the kingdom. If you're not a part of the kingdom, you're not a part of the body of Christ. Because you're a part of the assembly doesn't automatically make you a part of the body of Christ. It doesn't make you a part of the church, the assembly of Christ. That's only reserved for those who are willing to turn from their sins and decide, "I am going to leave the kingdom of darkness. I am going to come to the kingdom of the light of the Savior, Jesus Christ." And you can do that this morning by having your sins washed away, being buried with Him in baptism, because you're going to confess Him to be the Son of God. If you've not yet done that, I don't care how good a life you're living, you're not in the church. I don't care how good a life you're living, you're not in the kingdom. That means Christ isn't your king. And no matter how good a life you're living, it means that you're not in the body of Christ. That means if Christ is not your head, Satan is your head. What will you do? What changes will you make in your life? If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.